Well, let me start by welcoming everyone who's here tonight. And as we said this morning, this is one of our heavy vacation days, so kind of sparse tonight. But we have a fairly good number of people here. Got a rooting section from Arkansas that's here, so that's good. We got a good number here. Tonight we're going to sort of wrap up our short series where we've been talking about various callings. And that has to do, of course, with the emphasis of this quarter. As we spend our year with Jesus, we're looking at the callings and teachings of Jesus. And these lessons, I tried to make them related to one another. We began by looking at our calling upon God. We'll make mention of that in the lesson. Then we talked about the fact of certain people who are called of God and what that means. And tonight, we want to look at our highest calling. And when I say that, let me just start by asking the question, what is our highest calling? What would the Bible picture as the high calling for the Christian? You might answer that in several ways, but the Bible does in fact answer it, and I'll get to that. But I think it's easy to see if you picked up an outline that God has called us, as it were, to heaven. Let me go back to a passage that I used near the end of the lesson last week. Look at Acts chapter 2, and notice again in verse 39, remember Peter had preached this sermon and people had responded. They had asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter had said, "Repent and be baptized." And then if you'll go to verse 39, Peter had said the promise, and I think making direct reference to the Holy Spirit from verse 38, "But the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call." So this promise of the Holy Spirit, that is a direct result of salvation, and that gift then from God for people who call upon Him and who obey Him by being baptized into Christ, this is for everyone. To all Gentiles, to all Jews, to those present on that day and their descendants. And then verse 40, the responsibility that comes with that. What does it mean to be called of God? Well, it means to enter into a life, as it were, of worshiping God according to His authority. With many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." I want to go a little bit further, though, a step further, and make notice of the fact that God has called us literally to heaven. It is where we are supposed to be. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, let me just briefly look at a passage here, and then I'll make a couple of observations. In 1 Peter 3, you'll notice as Peter talks about Jesus in this passage, beginning, and I'm going to jump in the middle of the paragraph, but verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God," or you may have a translation that says, "the Lord Christ in your hearts." Then he goes on to say, verse 16, "having a good conscience." Now again, this is the way you live, your everyday life, your ongoing faithfulness to God. "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good manner of life in Christ." Now he goes on to say, notice verse 18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just or the righteous for the unrighteous or unjust, that he might," and notice the phrase, "that he might bring us to God." I would make this observation, and I think Scripture bears this out. That's where we're supposed to be. When God created man in the beginning, he created him to be with him. There was a relationship, a very close, intimate relationship that existed between God and man. And I think that descriptive of that is when you look at Genesis 3 and the idea of God coming to the garden and walking in the garden, as it were, in the cool of the day and calling out to Adam, you know, "Adam, where are you?" I think you can see that fellowship that existed and was supposed to exist between God and man. Christ has died so that he might bring us to God. Now, notice as he goes on here, being put to death, but made alive by the Spirit. Then he goes on to talk about the unfaithful people in the days of Noah. And then he says, verse 21, "the like figure whereunto baptism does also," like the ark did, "baptism does also now save us." And again, interestingly, in a parallel, in water or through water. "But the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us," of course not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but notice, "but the answer or appeal of a good conscience toward God. If you picked up on the discussion question in the bulletin this morning, or you saw it online, one of the question that I asked was, can a person ever really know that he is going to heaven? And when you look at that question, you might be tempted to answer either yes or no, depending on what your thought is at the moment. But if you ponder that and focus on it, can a person ever really know? Well, I'm of the belief that God means for us to be assured. When we sing the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. When you look at the idea here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and we're going to carry this a little bit further, but notice the idea here, the appeal of a good conscience toward God. I grew up in a denominational religion where salvation was very subjective, where you came down to an altar and you bowed on your knees or got on your knees and you wailed, literally, people did, cried and wailed to God and begged for salvation. And it was very subjective. It was based upon a feeling that you were supposed to get, that you were either saved or not saved, right or not right. And I'm afraid that too many Christians operate from that same basis. You know, the answer to the question, can I ever really know that I'm going to heaven for sure, it comes down to a feeling. I either feel like I'm going to heaven or I feel like I'm not. And God never meant it to be that way. When you look at this passage here, and I'm not going to turn and read it, but you should jot down and do it yourself, in Hebrews 9, in verses 13 and 14, initially, we're baptized to make an appeal, a legal appeal to God. I have obeyed the law of God, therefore my conscience is clear. I've done exactly what I need to do, and I have a clear conscience before God. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, it should not be, I think I'm saved. I have a good feeling that I'm saved. I feel in my heart that I'm saved. It should be, I know I am saved. I have done what God said do, and I know that I am saved. Now, I don't mean that in an arrogant way. But I mean that in the way that I believe God teaches us to have a good conscience, a clear conscience. And again, when we pray through our high priest and we realize that we go to God on the basis of His intercession for us, our conscience should be clear. If we back up and think about heaven and hell, the fact that God has called us to heaven, we realize we were never supposed to be in hell. No one was. I'm not going to turn and read the passages, but you remember how Jesus said in Matthew 25 as He looked forward to judgment day in the future, and how Jesus will say to some, you know, depart from me, I never knew you, and all of that kind of thing. You didn't do this and you didn't do that. But Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the place prepared, and notice the phrase in verse 41, prepared for the devil and his angels, never prepared for man. Now, a lot of people are going to be there. Matthew 7 clearly shows us that, verses 13 and 14, it's few that be that find the narrow and straight way, the road to heaven, and there are many that travel the broad way to destruction, but we were never supposed to be there. And that's the idea. God made man so that man would respond to Him and has made every provision for us so that we can respond to Him. Dealing with my eyes itching all day, so just ignore that. But God has made and given every provision so we can respond to Him and we can go to heaven where we are supposed to be. Read with me some well-known verses, but we don't perhaps read them enough. Look at John chapter 3, and I know you can probably quote this, but let's read it. Jesus made mention of the fact that He would be lifted up, and we know that makes reference to the crucifixion. Start with me in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, crucified, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, literally be destroyed, but have eternal life. For God so loved, He loved the world in this manner, or even to this degree. Notice, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, not be destroyed, but have everlasting life. Now notice how He repeats that. The emphasis is God is making provision so you can have eternal life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. It's interesting to me how many people in the world, how many religious people, denominational people, really focus and go all the way, you might say, to one side of the pendulum and really focus on the idea of God's grace and God's mercy and that God never meant to destroy man, that God doesn't want to destroy man. And how many members of the church, those who really have the grace of God, those who really have gotten the mercy of God, live in fear that regardless of what they've done and regardless of what they do, that that's just never going to be enough. When I talk to most members of the church, not all, but most members of the church, they live in fear, they speak in fear, they conduct themselves in fear that nothing they ever do will be good enough. And it's one of desperation. It's despairing to live like that. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice how he emphasizes that. Or we might turn to 2 Peter 3. You might want to look over there. I'm going to go there. In fact, just be turning there because I'm going to make mention of that. But in 2 Peter 3, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he is long-suffering, long-tempered. Doesn't have a short fuse like some of us human beings do. God is long-suffering toward us. Notice this phrase, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice how he goes on in verse 15 and tells us as Christians, we should account, we should just figure this, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, what does that mean? In context that we've been studying, what that means is we come to God. We acknowledge our sins. We know we need to be saved from them. We confess our belief in Jesus. We have faith in Jesus. We want to change what's wrong. We want to bring our lives in harmony with Jesus. So we repent. We have a total change of heart. And we begin a life in which we change our actions. Now, we're not perfect. We're far from it. There are a lot of things, usually, when people obey the gospel, there is a lot that is either immature or is wrong in their life or both. And they begin growing. And what happens somewhere along the way, they realize how immature they are. They realize how much is wrong in their life. And they become desperate about that. And they begin to despair and say, God doesn't love me. God doesn't approve of me. God doesn't want me. God will never want me. And some people give up, and others just live in that kind of fear and so forth the rest of their lives. And they forget that God accepted us, loved us, when we were still sinners, when we had everything to repent of. He loved us and wanted us and made provision for us. And they forget, as it were, or they stop accounting that the long-suffering of God is salvation. I've been trying, at least, in the last couple of years, more than I guess I ever have, to remind myself that God is my Father. I think I've learned the lesson that God is my God. And I'm sure that I've learned the lesson that God is a hard taskmaster. But sometimes it's hard to remember that God is my Father, that Jesus is my brother. And that they love me, I am part of the family of God, they want to accept me, they're willing to accept me, and they want to be accepting of me. When we look at the highest calling we have is to be in heaven. We remember Job, and I think sometimes people look at Job as superhuman. I'm not going to get off on the story of Job. We did that a couple of years ago in here. And I hope that was as good a study for you as it was for me. But we look at people like Job sometimes, or Paul, and we say, superhuman, could never be like them. And I say to you, if you study Scripture, you realize these are not superhuman. They are flawed people whom God loved. and whom God reached out to and called, just like He has you, and whom God extends His long-suffering nature to bring them to a point where they can be in heaven with Him forever, because that's where they were supposed to be. And so are you. So as we look at this, I want us to look at the idea that we are called by God to be faithful Christians. But being faithful Christians means that we live a life enduring the long suffering of God, just like a parent does as he watches his child grow. And we are supposed to be in heaven with him. Now, we've been emphasizing the idea of changing and growing and becoming like we are supposed to be. I want to spend a little bit of time. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to spend the bulk of my lesson, or the remainder of it anyway, on two passages. One is one that Wes read part of it for us, and we're going to go to it after we leave this one. But I want us to listen to what Paul says. Now, this is what we should understand, or what I want you at least, to keep in mind as we go through these two passages. Both of them are written when Paul is in prison. One of them is written where, when Paul does not know for sure what his outcome will be, but he believes he will be released from prison. The other one is written when he is sure he's at the end of his life and he's just about to go to his death. Now, understanding that, let's read what he says. First of all, when he's near the end of his life, he's come a long way as a Christian, and he's got just a little bit more time to go. Now, this would be Philippians 3. So let's listen to what he says. Jump with me in the middle of this when he says, in verse 7, what things were gained to me, he looks over his past life. And I don't know, when you get older, about my age especially, I think, maybe a little younger even, you began to look at your young life. You don't have it anymore. And all those things you were going to do and maybe aspirations you once had. And I look back at all of that and I think how different my ambitions, my aspirations were in high school, for example, than they are now. And Paul was in that position. Paul has only one ambition, if you will. Only one aspiration, and that's to go to heaven. And the older you get as a Christian, the more I think a faithful Christian gets to the point where all he cares about is going to heaven. In care, Tim said it earlier, you're not taking anything with you, so he really doesn't care about that. He has it, great. If he doesn't have it, great. But all he cares about is going to heaven. Listen to Paul here. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I account them but dung, a refuse, that I may win Christ. And that I may be, verse 9, found in Him. Expects to be, notice this, but He's still reaching. That I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. And I think as you grow as a Christian, you give up, you long since give up on thinking you're going to heaven because you're good enough. Are you going to heaven because you're right enough? You're not. You're going to heaven on the basis of Jesus Christ. And only on that basis. So Paul says, to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that righteousness which is of God by faith. And that I may know Him. And this is an interesting word. I'm not going to get off on a side tangent here, but this is an interesting word. The idea of that I might, we would say today, really know Him and understand Him. That's what I aspire to. That I may know Him. And that I might know the power of His resurrection. That's something that requires a lot of meditation, as far as I'm concerned. We may understand the resurrection academically. I might be able to tell you, from the Bible, of course, what's going to happen on the day of resurrection. We're going to study that, you know, a question and answer sermon in a couple of weeks. And you're going to be able to ask any questions you want to about what happens after this life. Those are academic answers. But to really know or understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, man. And as Paul goes on here, he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I aspire to that. I want to share in that and all that it means and all that it results in. Being made from all of that. To know him, to know the power of the resurrection, to know the sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's reaching for. God has called him to be in heaven. He's reaching for it. And notice exactly as he pictures that. Not as though I had already attained. This word means to lay hands on something, to grab it. Almost, and it literally almost means the idea of a cop chasing down someone and grabbing them by the collar. I've got you. I've caught you. Paul said, I haven't caught heaven like that. I haven't attained. And I'm not already perfect. Again, this is not Superman. This is Paul. I'm not already perfect, but I follow after, I chase it, literally. If I might apprehend, if I might grab that for which I am being grabbed. You know, the idea is, the Lord's reaching. Jesus is down here pulling me, and I'm reaching up as hard as I can reach. And you know what that's like. If you've ever been in a situation where somebody's got to pull you up to something, you're reaching as hard as you can reach, and they're reaching down as hard as they can reach. That's the picture of Christianity. Not the Lord sitting back in a rocking chair, kind of pompously looking at us and saying, boy, I hope you make it. Don't care, really, if you do, but I hope you do. That's not Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind. And I reach, and I can't stress enough how in the original, this means I reach, I groan and strain, I reach forth unto those things which are before me. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. What is our high calling? To go to heaven. That's the highest calling for the Christian. You weren't called just to be a servant. And you weren't called just to be a member of a church. And like the cynic thinks, you weren't called just to lay money in a plate. And you weren't called just to do charitable works. And you weren't called so people can think of you, look at you and laugh at you, so you can be a gazing stock for everybody, you know, to be everybody's spectacle. You were called by God to be in heaven. From day one, that's what you were meant to be. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, he says, be thus minded. Now a person might say, well, he just said he wasn't perfect. Now he's saying we're all perfect. That's right. I'm not perfect on my own. But I am in Jesus at every point along the way. At every step that I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's perfect. And my conscience can be cleared. So as many of us as are walking like that, let us be thus minded, that if in anything we're otherwise minded, God will reveal this. Now, I take that as an assurance. I take that what Paul is saying is, God is not going to let me fail. If I'm doing my best, if I'm giving all I've got, if there's something that's keeping me from making it, God is going to make sure I know that. Someone asked me not long ago, and a lot of people have over the years, what if there's something that's in there that I don't get? And I said, it's impossible. Because your attitude says you want to get it. Your attitude says you're looking for it. And God has promised you that He will reveal it to you. How are you not going to get it? So Paul says, as you notice, as he closes this out, nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. And even look around you and mark other people out that are doing what's right. Just like us, that you have for an example. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, because you find a lot of bad examples that aren't going to make it. And their end is destruction, verse 19. Their God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. They mind earthly things. They're not looking for heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven. Notice that. Your citizenship. He's not talking about what it will be. Someday you will be a citizen of heaven. He's telling you, you are already a citizen in heaven. This is like being a citizen in the United States, but living in Japan. or whatever it might be. And I'm not trying to pick on Japan. It's just all the way around the other side of the world. But what he's saying here is, you're already a citizen in heaven. You're supposed to be there, is the idea. And God will come back. Jesus will come back someday, verse 21, to change your body and bring you there. The place that you have been fashioned for already. Now go with me to one other place. Look with me at 2 Timothy. A few years later, after Paul had struggled and reached and strained for yet a few more years, Paul knew time was up. And when you read this book, and we don't have time tonight by any means to read all of it, but when you read it, you know for sure he understands he's going to die. Chapter 4 shows you that clearly. But what he shows you in 2 Timothy is that you as a Christian, just like him, can know you're going to heaven. And I find this a very reassuring book. Now, you may remember what Wes started out, and I'm not going to reread that, but I will focus on one verse in particular. God has not, verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I tell you this. If I understand what that's teaching, and a number of other passages in the Bible as well, if I'm afraid, if I'm living a Christian life and I'm living in fear, desperation almost, I'm not going to make it. God doesn't love me. God won't accept me, etc., etc. I don't know if you've ever been through that. I have. I'm not good enough. I never can be. It's not coming from God. It's coming from Satan. If you're living a life where you feel weak all the time, you're striving, you're doing the best you can do, you're growing, you know, you're trying to add the knowledge of God, etc., knowledge that should give you power, but yet you feel weak. It's not coming from God. The weakness is coming from Satan. If you feel unloved, even hated, unaccepted, as it were, all of those kinds of ideas, all those feelings, not coming from God, it's coming from Satan. And if your mind is all messed up and you cannot think clearly. I just can't think straight, sometimes people say. You know, I'm a Christian, but I just can't think straight. It's not coming from God. It's coming from Satan. Notice where Wes concluded a minute ago. Look at verse 12. Where Paul made this point. For the which cause I also suffer these things. He was encouraging Timothy to stir up what was in him. You have a gift of God. Stir it up. Get fired up about being a Christian is the idea. Notice verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. I'm about to die for it is the point. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he, notice, not me, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Do you understand what Paul said was this? We read it, Philippians. I can't make it on my own. And I can't make it by my righteousness. It will never be enough. It'll never be good enough. What I want to know Jesus Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. The power that conquers everything in life. Where I get to the point that all I care about is that I'm going to heaven. Do you see it here? I know I'm about to die. Who cares? I'm going to heaven. He knew that power right here. I committed that to God. I trust God. I'm absolutely sure. I have no fear. My mind is not messed up. I know I'm going to heaven. Listen to it as he says to Timothy. I know whom I believe. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Timothy, you hold fast the form of sound words that you heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto you, you keep it. Again, by God's help. By the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. For this you know, and he begins to talk about the fact that there are a lot of people who turn away from the truth. Timothy, you don't be one of those. You know what you have, and you seize it. When you read this book, you hear Paul, and I'll read a couple of other statements. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. It's a faithful saying. We be dead with him, we shall live with him. That's a promise you have. Or look at verse 19. Philip quoted this in our class Wednesday night and made a great point about it. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. Isn't that a beautiful statement? When everything in the world is crashing in on you, and you think you can't go one more step, wait a minute. God knows I belong to him. That's power. The Lord knows them that are his. And everyone that names, here's that ongoing life, names the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. Notice again as he says it in chapter 4, and these are the well-known verses, we hear them at funerals, but we ought to read them in life. I'm now ready to be offered or poured out like a drink offering. And he says as he goes on here, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's near. I think he knew within a few days he was going to be beheaded to die for Christ. But I fought a good fight. And if you know that, don't be ashamed to say it. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. There were a lot of challenges that could have pulled him away. There were a lot of things in life that could have turned him from God, but he's kept reaching. You know, that's at Philippians 3. I'm not quitting. I'm going to keep reaching. I want to know that power. I want to have that confidence. And he had it. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. So I know, verse 8. Does he know he's going to heaven? Without a doubt. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not me only, but all them that love his appearing. God wants you to know you're supposed to go to heaven. And God wants you to know that when judgment day comes, it is not supposed to be a dreaded, terrible thing. It's supposed to be a wonderful thing in which you go to heaven. That's the day you're waiting for. That's the day you anticipate. It's the time you want to come. The idea of the Christian is an individual that lives his life from the very beginning. You see what God says do, you do it. It doesn't matter what the rest of the people in the world do. You just do the simple thing God says do. Why tarriest thou, Ananias said. You know what you need to do. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, start your life as a Christian. All did. And as a Christian, live your life where your life is geared toward more and more and more. I want to know Jesus Christ. I want to understand Him. I want to know what He is. I want to know what He stands for. I want to know what He says. And I want to seize upon that power to go into the end of my life not caring. And when I say not caring, I mean not filled with concern and anxiety like people have. What am I going to die from? What disease am I going to have? When am I going to hear the dreaded news from the doctor? We can't do anything to help you. A Christian is not concerned about all of that. Yes, he wants to live. Yes, he loves life. Yes, he wants to see good days. But when that time comes, and it will, the Christian has life waiting for him. And that's power. Paul said, I know I'm going to die. It's what I've been living to do. You know? And now I'm here. And it's okay. Because I know what I've committed to the keeping of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you don't know that power, you can begin to have it tonight. If you confess your belief in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent, to live your life for Him, you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will wash your sins away and you begin a life of really knowing God. You will come to have at the end of your life power where so many live in fear and weakness. If you're here tonight and you've been baptized, but your life is not what it needs to be, and you want to ask for the prayers of the people here and kind of get back on track, The Lord is merciful. He loves you. Account that his long-suffering is salvation. Please come while we stand and sing.